Great. Good evening. Tuesday night Bible study. We're going through the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. And last week we did chapter 14, so tonight we're going to do the first half of chapter 15. So just to bring you up to speed, a quick couple minutes on reminding you where we were. Chapter 14, and actually I think it started prior to that as well, Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. And so they traveled. Some of you might still have the map. I have copies up here if you need it. It's in the Lutheran Study Bible. I just duplicated it out of there. So the first missionary journey, basically, they left Antioch, they went to Cyprus, and then they went up through Asia Minor. Or back then, I think they might have just called it Asia. Or you can see on the title there, Galatia. That's basically where the churches of Galatia were. So they have not yet done an extended trip over to Greece. That comes in the second and third missionary journeys. So Paul and Barnabas do the first missionary journey. They get back to Antioch, and they proclaim how all these Gentiles have been hearing the gospel message and being converted. And it started before that missionary journey, by the way. So Peter also experienced that with the vision coming down with the sheet, and going and preaching to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his family were converted. So there are these indications that Gentiles are included. Well, this is causing some consternation among some of the Jewish Christians. What does this mean? There's a good Lutheran question, right? So they get back, and they report to the church, their home church at Antioch, what's been going on, and there are some Jews that were converted in the synagogues that they've traveled through, but also Gentiles as well. And you'll remember also on that first missionary journey, every place Paul went, it seems like, a few exceptions, he was met with the double response. Some success, some people heard and converted, and some opposition. Some people resisted and threatened to stone him, or in one case actually did stone him. Or jailed him, you know, that kind of thing. So both success and opposition everywhere he went with the gospel message. Okay, does that sound okay, right, where we were? All right, so we're going to pick up on chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a little bit longer. We're only going to do half a chapter today. So starting with verse 1, so they're back in Antioch now. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So first of all, came down. So they always talk about not north, south, east, and west, but rather elevation. So Jerusalem is high in the mountains, so they're coming down, even though they're going north. That's not what we would have said, but... And they're teaching that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's not actually the core of the problem. The problem is, do you have to obey the Mosaic law, which circumcision is part of? Okay? So circumcision is kind of the key thing that they're talking about. Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And this would apply, obviously, to men. And then through men, it would apply to their households. So this is causing some issue. So verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, they debate a little bit, probably argue. And it says, no small dissension, so, you know, a big dissension. And so then they decide, the church at Antioch says, well, let's go talk to the apostles down in Jerusalem, and also the elders. So I would surmise that the elders are, you know, the leaders of the church. The apostles are still the clergy down in Jerusalem, but then the elders are the leaders in the church down there, okay? So they're going to send this delegation down there to address this question. What has to be done? Do we have to obey the Mosaic law, including circumcision, or not? Okay. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, I think all the brothers, is that's probably a reference to not only those in within their delegation, but also those to whom they were talking on their way. So every place Paul goes, he talks about the gospel message. He's excited about it. He's energetic about it. So they're going through Phoenicia, so that's along the coast. And then Samaria, that would be farther inland. Samaria would be between Judea and Galilee, if you remember, on your map of Jerusalem. So they're traveling down through this area, and he's talking to people about the gospel message and how Gentiles were converted. Well, is this good news to Gentile Christians? Well, yeah. The Jewish attitude, you'll remember, during the time of Jesus, was that only Jews are saved. So if you wanted to be saved, you had to first become a Jew. But, you know, throughout the Old Testament, there are lots of passages that talking about the foreigner and the alien. So Jesus didn't come just for the Jews, although he came through the Jews, and he came first to the Jews, but he came for everyone, the whole world. And so Gentiles are included. So this brings great joy to all the brothers. They're all excited about it. So yes, the Gentiles are included. We're not excluded. So that's good news. All right. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they bring them up to speed as well. Peter and John and all the rest that are down there. James is down there. So we're going to James, the brother of Jesus. So they're welcomed in. They're not chastised or shunned or anything like that. They're welcomed in, and they kind of bring everyone up to speed. This is what's happened to us. We went on this missionary journey, and this is what happened. All right. Let me pause and drink some water. Any questions or comments so far? We really do need some coffee, Greg. Everybody's kind of...
I'm done.
Oh, it's afternoon, you're done?
I'm done.
Ooh, what about decaf? You could drink decaf. No? Okay, all right. All right, so, verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So see, there it is. It's not just about circumcision, although it is, but it's also about obeying the law of Moses. So do you first have to be a Jew in order to be saved by Jesus the Messiah? That's the question. And so these are some believers, so early Christians. They belong to the party of the Pharisees. Oh, did you realize that some of the Pharisees converted and became Christians? Yeah, Pharisee Christians. So they're Jewish. They're Jewish, and they come out of that background. Paul himself, right? St. Paul, he was a Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. So the Pharisees, and what are the Pharisees? Do you remember what they did, what their function was, and how what they did in the at around the time of Jesus and after?
Well, they made sure that the laws were kept.
Yes, they were also called teachers of the law. They were the ones who ran the synagogues. Okay? The Sadducees were the ones who were in the temple, running the temple. The Pharisees run the synagogues. And they were primarily known as teachers of the law, teachers of Moses, the law of Moses. Now that's a good thing, in general. Started out good. Should the people back then, the Jews, say right before the time of Jesus and during Jesus' time, should they be taught about the Mosaic law? Sure. What was the problem, though, with the Pharisees? What trap did they generally end up falling into?
They were better than everybody else because they followed the
law. Oh, that's a big part of it. Yes, absolutely. They were better than everyone else. They followed the law. And also, the law must be followed, or else you can't be saved. Well, why did God give us his law? Why did God give us the law through Moses? You remember the three uses of the law? Some of you are teachers in here. What are the three uses of the law from the catechism? You remember?
Curb,
mirror, and guide. There you go. First, second, and third use. Curb, mirror, and guide. And as Lutherans, what do we mostly focus on? Second use. Mirror. Okay? What is one of the big reasons God gave us the law? to point out that we're sinners and we need a Savior, right? Yes, also to curb wrongdoing. That's first use. Also to give us directions on how to live a God-fearing, upstanding life. That's third use. But he gave us the law in order to remind us we're sinners. Well, the Pharisees fell into this trap that, well, God gave us all this law. Look at all this law he gave us through Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Well, we can obey that. They had this mistaken notion that, well, we can obey that, and we can teach everyone else to obey that. And you know what? We Pharisees, like you said, Phil, we do a better job at obeying that than everyone else because we know it better. So they became very arrogant. They also became very oppressive, trying to enforce everybody to try and obey the law. I remember reading somewhere, in some commentary someplace, there was a Jewish myth at the time that if the whole Israel citizenry, if everyone in the nation could perfectly obey the Sabbath rules for two Sabbaths in a row, that would bring about the Messiah. That would cause the Messiah to come. It was a Jewish myth. It's not in the Bible. It's not anywhere else. But it had bubbled up somewhere in their culture at the time. Well, there's a huge problem with that. The idea that anyone, even one person, can follow the Sabbath laws perfectly and then do it for 2 weeks in a row? Yeah. The Pharisees had this completely mistaken notion about the law. They started out good, just teaching the law, but then they fell into this trap. So
they also had a lot of other rules they brought in too that weren't.
Yes, you're right. Jesus talked about that as well. They made additional rules that they put on people. You're right. Yeah, that's part of it too. You're absolutely right. Do we do that? We make additional rules? Yeah. Yeah, my kids don't like it when we make additional rules.
I was thinking about the dishwasher.
Yeah. Yep, just on our way here, we told Carissa, okay, you need to unload the dishwasher. That's your chore tonight. And then she, you don't have to keep telling me. And yet, sometimes I'll go home and it's not done yet. You say I don't have to keep telling you, but you didn't do it.
Yet.
Yet. Yeah, all right. Mom and Dad's rule. We create additional rules. I'm just your slave. I said, that's right. You are. All right. So, yeah, some of these Pharisees, they became Christians. That's good. But they have this mindset, don't they? This background about having to obey God's laws. Does that exist in Christianity today? Oh, yes, it does. I'm not afraid to name names. And man, I'm sure there's little snippets of it within the Lutheran Church. But I look at some like the Baptist Church, where, oh, you can't drink, you can't gamble, you can't
play cards,
you can't do this, and they set up all these rules, and I'm like, you guys are really rules-based, and you're really overly focused on God's laws. Where's the gospel message? And I think that's true in some of our other Christian denominations. That they get very focused on what you can and cannot do as a Christian, rather than focusing on Jesus. What do we focus on as Lutherans? Jesus. I've had that before. Pastor Spearbrecker, I bet you have too. I've had people who have come here from other churches or joined other churches or married a Lutheran and joined the church, and they say, you guys talk about Jesus all the time. And I say, yes, we do. Thank you. I'm proud of that. So, yes, I think there are other churches today that become overly focused on God's laws and rules. And, to the detriment of the gospel message. Well, it's happening there as well. So the party, some who belong to the party of the Pharisees said, it is necessary. Notice that word, necessary. Required. If you want to be saved, you have to do this. Is there anything that we can do to cause our salvation? No.
I think they needed to be told to have a cookie and go out and play.
Yeah, right. Yes. Have a cookie and go out and play, right. Shoo them along as little kids, right? All right. Let's move on. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. See, here's where I jokingly said, was it last week or the week prior? This is the world's first voters meeting. That's right. Here we go. And it's going to be a doozy. It's going to be a doozy. We don't have them too bad here at our church.
Oh, no.
Coming from a sister congregation where you had some knockdown, drag-out voters meetings.
3 and 4 hours.
Oh, my goodness. I remember growing up, and when I got confirmed or high school or whatever, I thought I'd go to a couple voters meetings with my folks, to be involved. And, I think they had them after a church on Sunday, and sometimes they would go long. And I don't remember any that there was shouting matches, but there was some contention in some of them. So I don't know if it was Pastor Q or his predecessor, maybe, that started having our voters meetings in between early and late. So there's a defined time. We have to be done in an hour. You have to, because otherwise pastor's leaving. And so it's half the voters meeting to go to the late service. So I like that, actually. All right, so they gathered together to consider this matter. And that's actually the appropriate thing. Even the Jews in the Old Testament, you don't just have one person dictate unless that person is Jesus. Okay? Verse 7, after there had been much debate, so a lot of talk, a lot of jabbering, a lot of this about that, Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter takes a little bit of initiative here, a little bit of leadership. He stands up and he says this. So he gives a little speech. In this case, I would not call it a sermon. Earlier in Acts, we had a few sermons from Peter and a sermon from Paul. I wouldn't call this a sermon. They're not in a worship setting, but he gives a little speech. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's referring to, if we look at the timeline, it was maybe about a year and a half, 2 years prior to this event that Peter had the vision of the sheet and then went and talked to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole family were converted. So that's what he's referring to. They all know about this event. The Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. How does he know the Holy Spirit went to Cornelius and his family when Peter preached to them? What happened? Do you remember?
In tongues.
Yes, they spoke in tongues. So that was almost like, I suppose we could call it, I think I did back when we talked about that a few weeks ago, a Pentecost for the Gentiles. Right? They spoke in tongues. Do we still speak in tongues today? Some of you do. Anybody here know two languages? Yes, Americans. We're all so monolingual, Over in Europe when we were there in Greece, let's see, was anybody in here on the trip? I don't think we did have anybody in here on the trip. They all speak so many different languages. And they all speak English. So, yes, speaking in tongues was a thing back then, was a gift of the Holy Spirit in the early church, mostly for the purpose of spreading the gospel message. And then, of course, it died out over time because the gospel message was being written down and translated. So the need for the gift of tongues kind of diminished over time. So, but it's recorded in Acts. Peter saw that when he preached, they spoke in tongues. There's an acknowledgement that they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Oh, I think that's a key phrase right there. Cleansed their hearts by faith. If you got your own Bible, that's a verse worth underlining or putting a little star in the margin. What does it mean, cleanse their hearts? If your heart is cleansed, what does that mean? Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What are we talking about?
Conversion.
Not just conversion. We do it all the time.
Can I find
forgiveness. Your hearts are cleansed. You are forgiven. You are made holy and pure again. Your hearts are cleansed. That's what we're talking about. Forgiveness. Do we all need forgiveness over and over? Oh, absolutely. And how are you given forgiveness? By following the law of Moses? By making sure that the men in the family are circumcised? No. How are you cleansed? How are you forgiven? By faith. There Peter says it very plainly. Yea, Peter. So many times Peter puts his foot in his mouth, right? Open mouth, insert foot. He's got it right here. He said it. Okay, no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, a reference to the Gentiles. Hooray. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So how is it putting God to the test? What does that mean? Yeah, Jeannie?
Wearing out his patience.
Okay, yeah, wearing out God's patience. God has already attested to the conversion of the Gentiles by letting them speak in tongues, by giving them that miracle. And so you're testing God by saying, but God, that's not enough. We want them to do more than that. We want them to obey your old laws from Moses. So yes, you're putting God to the test. You are challenging God. We should not be putting God to the test, right? And how are they putting God to the test? And they're putting these new converts to the test too, by placing a yoke on the neck of those disciples that even we haven't been able to bear. What does that mean? Well, again, that's pointing to the Pharisees. There's a little bit of the second use of the law. He's saying, you Pharisee Christians, you haven't even been able to follow the Mosaic law. You haven't been able to do it. You think they can do it, the Gentile converts. So I think this is a bit of law that Peter is preaching to these instigators. Okay? Make sense?
Not saved by works, right?
You're not saved by works. That's what he's saying. Correct. You are not saved by works. You're saved by faith. And he says it right there. You've cleansed your hearts by faith. Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There you go. Another verse worthy of underlining or putting a star next to. So there it is. Paul says the same thing, right? In the Queen of Epistles. For you saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. There it is. We are saved by grace. That's a gift. Grace is a gift. Nothing that we can do to earn it or deserve it. Nothing to do with works. Okay. Comments or questions?
So this is just another passage that the Catholics ignore.
How do Catholics address that passage right there? That we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know any Catholics close enough that I would comment on what they would say about this. Catholics usually will say that they agree with us that you are saved by grace. But then I think the trouble they get into is that they twist around like what James said and say, but then you have to do good works. And I think that's where they get into trouble. They say, because I think their like catchphrase is, you are saved by grace and love. So you're saved by grace, but then you also have to love your neighbor. Well, and we would say it the other way, we would alter that a little bit. You are saved only by grace, and then you get to love your neighbor. You have the opportunity to love your neighbor. You don't have to, you get to. So there's a difference, yeah, and I think that's, I don't know exactly, Andy, do you know?
Not offhand. I mean, I know that, you know, they believe that you'll go to purgatory where they're going to be cleansed more because, you know, if you didn't do enough at when you're living, then you have to go to purgatory to get your soul finally
right.
So you can make it into heaven.
Right, right.
And that's why if you go to a Catholic church, they will pray for people that have passed away and
yeah.
People that have died
right.
To get them out of purgatory.
Sure.
To help them get them out of purgatory.
Sure.
But that's yeah. Where the big money comes in.
That's how they make money, yes, that's true. Yeah, Greg.
Our one son, they tried to bring him under. During his Catholic.
Okay.
And he says they don't talk about in his church in these purgatories. They don't listen.
Good. You know, I did have a co-worker when I, prior to being a pastor, I worked at the bank. I had a co-worker, Tom, Jill, you remember him.
Yes.
He was very devout Catholic, but he called himself an evangelical Catholic. And he said, I kind of ignore all that stuff about purgatory and penance. He said, yeah, I know my church teaches that, but we still focus on Jesus, like you do as a Lutheran. He knew a little bit about Lutheran, because we would talk at lunchtime. Well, this is what I believe as a Lutheran. This is what I believe as a Catholic. And we came to agreement on a number of points, and he just kind of ignored some of those things. And I said, well, what about what the Pope says? Is that equally valid as the Bible? And he's like, well, when he agrees with the Bible, yes, it's equally valid.
And that's just what our son-in-law says, when he agrees with Scripture.
Yeah. And so I'm like, okay, so this guy actually, and I think I asked him one time, would you ever think about being a Lutheran? Catholics make great Lutherans, you know.
Yeah, I mean, I go to one church where my wife was Catholic, and I keep saying that I've never heard him preach a sermon about purgatory.
Good. Well, I'm glad to hear that. That's a good thing.
I think it's just traditions.
Yeah, some of it's just tradition in their church.
And I don't think our granddaughter has never heard of purgatory. I don't think about her Catholic education.
Okay. Good.
But they don't call it catechism anymore. They call it gifts. Am I right?
Oh, that's just this particular class or something.
Gift class.
Gift, yeah.
Oh.
That's before, really, catechism.
They do have what they call a catechism.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
That's just a book of guilt. My neighbor that was 96 years old when he died faithfully watched the Mass every single Sunday on television. Because he'd always leave a message for me. It's like, I know you're bringing me over some groceries, but don't come at this time. And he had out his catechism and was just, I mean, in a panic that he was going to hell because he could not attend the Mass in person.
Yeah, that's a little bit of works base.
He goes, pull his catechism out and see his husband there. And I go, God isn't going to send you to hell because you're not sitting in the pew. He is looking at your heart, and your faith is strong.
Yeah, there you go.
And it's like, you want me to call the priest to come here and tell him it's okay?
There's even some Lutherans that have that attitude.
Because I even want to take them to Mass. I go, I will go in there and sit with you and do it. It's like, oh, no, I don't want you to do that. Because he thought he was going to convert me.
Yeah. All right. Any other comments or questions? Good discussion. Okay. Oh, here's something that you never, never see in a voters' meeting. Right, Phil? Phil is our current chairman or executive director. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. That never happens. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas now speak up after Peter. So they're piling on. Paul and Barnabas are saying, we agree with Peter, and by the way, here's what happened while we were out on a mission trip. And so they recount it to the whole assembly that's there. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied. Now, we haven't really been introduced to this James yet. The James we know about is James, the brother of John, James the Apostle. And what happened to James? We already know what happened to that James. He was martyred by King Herod. You remember? Because King Herod then also arrested Peter and threw him in jail, but didn't yet execute Peter because it was the Passover, and he didn't want to step on the sensibilities of the Jews. And then Peter ended up being released from jail. So we heard that already earlier in Acts. This James, and we know this from early church history as well, this James is the brother, or say half-brother, of Jesus. And it is known that he became the leader or the bishop of the Jerusalem church. Okay? So he steps up and he's taking a little bit of leadership here. So we got Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James, who are all piling on. There's your four biggest leaders in the assembly, and they're all speaking up much of the same, with the same voice and the same idea. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Simeon, who's Simeon? I think your study Bible says in the footnotes. That's Peter. Simeon is the Aramaic name or the Hebrew name for Peter. We would say Simon, but you could say Simeon. Same name. Yeah, they all had lots of names back then, didn't they? How many names do we have? Usually three, right? A first, a middle, and a last. Maybe not even a middle.
Only if my wife is Mia.
Oh, then you have a middle name?
It's a middle name.
Oh, but are there more than one middle name?
No, just one.
So there's no swear words in there?
No.
Greg, you blah, 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 blah.
No. It's the complete name, that's the way.
Yeah, okay, all right. So, Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, as you would maybe say it in Hebrew or Aramaic. So this is Peter. So, James is pointing back to what Peter had just said moments before. Peter, I'll use the word Peter there in verse 14. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, just a quick side note, what does that mean, a people for his name? A people for his name. This is a little slightly off topic, a little bit of a mental field trip. Okay? What does that mean, a people for his name?
Being called Christian?
Being called Christian, yes. God's people. Are you a people that have been claimed for God's name? God's name means something. Where God's name is invoked, God's presence is there. By the way, from a superstitious standpoint or from a occultic standpoint, where the devil's name is invoked, the devil is there. Frankly, I would probably agree with that. We invoke God's name at the start of the church service. So what does that mean? God is there. He's in our church service. So God's name means something. So if you are a people for his name, are you a people for his name today? Yes. What does that mean? It's a two-way street. First of all, that means God is going to watch over you. God is going to take care of you. God is going to provide for you. God is going to protect you. And then what does that mean from you? That means you want to uphold the reputation of God's name. Right? We talk about that in the catechism. You know, that made me, and I don't want to get very political, I try to avoid that, but hearing in the news some of the ruckus that's going on about some of the people who have been deported out of the country, and, you know, there's some that say, okay, you got to bring them back, or they were deported improperly, or you can't deport these other people, and part of me thinks, this is slightly political, but not too much, are they an American citizen? Because many of them, what they're talking about, are illegal immigrants. So they don't have that name, American. They're not. If you have, because I hear, you know, one comment on one news article was about, well, they have constitutional rights. And in my head I say, no, they don't. They're not part of the American name. They don't have the name American. They've not attained citizenship. American citizenship, that name applied to you, means something.
Right.
It means our government will protect you if you're overseas. You know, that kind of thing. Same thing applies, so that's my little bit of politics for the day. Okay. Same thing applies with God. You have God's name upon you. God will protect you. He will watch over you. He will help you. And he wants you to uphold the reputation of his people. Okay, so there's a little bit of a two-way street there. When is God's name applied to you? When are you given God's name?
Baptism.
Yeah, exactly, baptism. Right? And you're given the symbol of God as well. You see the sign of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. Alright? It's awesome. Absolutely awesome. Okay, so Peter, so James is saying, Peter has related how God takes from the Gentiles too and makes them part of his family, makes them part of his name, his family. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Oh, now James is doing something that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas didn't do. He's bringing in scripture. I remember one of my seminary professors doing that once, and I don't even remember the class, but I remember where I was sitting because I felt embarrassed. We had to write an essay paper on some topic. I don't even remember the topic. And so we all turned it in. It had to be a 3-page essay or whatever. I mean, how many of you liked writing essay papers in college? Yeah, Jill did. She's the only one with her hand up. You know, I technically I write for a living, but really more I speak for a living, teaching and preaching. Writing is, you know, yeah, it takes an effort. The professor got all of our papers back, and he said, man, I'm really kind of disappointed. You all did well on the topic and the conclusion, but only 3 of you actually cited any scriptural references in making your point in your paper. And I looked at mine, and I didn't have a single Bible quote to back up the point I was making. And so I was kind of mentally, internally embarrassed. I'm like, yeah, he's right. You know, we should cite scripture to back up the point we're making. We point everything back to scripture. That's what James is doing here. He's pointing back to scripture. That's awesome. And what's he quoting? Again, in your Lutheran Study Bible, it'll say what he's quoting. He's quoting from Amos chapter 9. And this is the words of the, and with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Pretty clear there in the Old Testament that Gentiles are included, right? Absolutely. What an awesome reference from James. That's pretty incredible. So yes, right there, that God says he's going to rebuild the tent of David after the nation of Israel kind of falters. He's going to rebuild it and include the Gentiles. It's pretty clear. All right. Verse 19. So we're just going to do this last little bit. We'll finish at verse 21. We're almost done. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So James is suggesting or promoting or putting forward that we don't put any requirements of circumcision or the Mosaic law on these new Gentiles except for these 4 things. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, does that still sound like a little bit of works righteousness? Like James is saying, no, they don't have to be circumcised, but they still have to do these things. 1, 2, 3, 4. So he's just shifting it away from the requirement of being circumcised and obeying the overall law of Moses, and he's just kind of boiling it down to 4 other things that they have to do. Doesn't it appear that way? I'm setting you up with a question. Yeah. Because it appears that way, but it's not. Why does he suggest these 4 things? Well, these 4 things that they are to avoid, notice all of them are to avoid. Abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from eating what has been strangled, and abstain from blood. So these are all 4 prohibitions. Why does he mention these 4? Because these 4 are particularly offensive to the Jews and would cause a stumbling block to their fellow Jewish Christians For from ancient generations, Moses has been proclaimed every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the new church, the early church, is this mixture of Gentile and Jewish believers. And so for these new Christians, to avoid trampling on the sensibilities of the Jews, let's ask them to do these four things. And it's a request, not a requirement. Almost. Because of those four things, after the time of Jesus, can we eat things that are polluted by idols? Paul talks about it, actually, where is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, we have greater knowledge. So you can eat stuff sacrificed to an idol because an idol is nothing. But if your brother is offended by that, then you should abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. That's the point here. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. You can eat meat that has been strangled. You can consume blood. Although I don't know why you'd want to. I've heard of such a thing as blood sausage, but I've never had it. I don't know why you'd want to. Okay? So those three out of those four, those prohibitions actually go away after the time of Jesus. But for the sensibilities of your fellow Jews, refrain from those. The one exception is sexual immorality. There was a lot of that rampant in the pagan culture. And so that one still applies. So you new Gentile Christians, you need to refrain from that sexual immorality. And that one needs to remain. That one still continues, even though the other three will fade away as the cooperation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians becomes stronger, as their relationship becomes stronger, and you're not trampling on their sensibilities. The other three will go away, but the sexual immorality one, that one would still remain. Okay, does that make sense? The way I just explained it. Okay. And yes, those four items were particularly offensive to Jews. So it's just, again, a case of to accommodate your weaker brother. Paul talks about that with alcohol, too, right? So, you know, if you're around somebody who's got a problem with drinking, we should refrain from drinking. So that's why Phil and I go out for a beer. Because he's not bothered by beer, or Rich too. Rich has pastors over for a beer fest. And so, you know, we're not offended by each other drinking. But if we were with somebody who was bothered by drinking, we should refrain while we're in that company of that person. Okay? All right. Let's see. What brings us about to the end of my notes and about to the end of a half a chapter. I got one more note I wrote down for myself here. The main point, the conclusion of this voters' meeting. We are saved by grace through faith. Peter said it clearly. Paul and Barnabas reiterated it. And James also reinforced it. We are saved by grace. Therefore, the law of Moses isn't required to be followed, but we should voluntarily follow some of it so as not to cause an offense or a stumbling block to other Christians, namely the Jewish Christians at that time. Okay? Does that make sense? Still good advice today. All right. A few minutes left for any questions or comments. Yeah, Jill.
You were talking earlier about invoking the name of God.
Yes.
Or invoking the name of Satan. So I was thinking of the introit, and I have a question. Is the introit an invitation to God, or is it a proclamation that God is there?
Neither.
It's not.
Introit, or if you notice in the hymnal, it says introit or entrance hymn.
Right.
Introit is the process of us approaching God's throne, approaching God's altar.
Am I thinking of invocation?
Yes, invocation.
So
that's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the invocation. We are invoking God's name and we are calling His presence to be with us.
Okay, so it is an invitation then, more than a proclamation. I maybe just use the word intro wrong.
I don't know that, well, if you meant to say invocation instead of intro, yeah. So is the invocation an invitation? I don't think it is. I think it's more a proclamation that we are saying
we know that
God's name, proclaiming God's name, and therefore we know He is with us. His presence is there with us. I think it's more proclamation. Okay? All right. Other questions or comments? Thoughts? Yeah, Rich.
It's in Jeff, in verse 10, they say, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciple that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It kind of matches the opposite of what Matthew 11:29-30, where Jesus talks about his yoke, putting his yoke on it in its life.
Oh, that's a good connection. Very good. I agree with you.
Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Well, very good. You probably picked up on that from the word yoke, right?
Yeah.
That's excellent. You know, that's probably a good fodder for a future sermon. So if I preach a sermon about that, I'll have to give you credit, right, for inspiration. No? You give me permission to use that? Yeah, you're right. We humans, we put heavy yokes on each other and on ourselves, don't we? When we don't do something right, when we fail at something, we place that yoke of guilt upon ourselves, or I should have done this, or I should have done that, or why didn't I do that, or why did I screw that up so badly? We put a heavy yoke upon ourselves, but God, Jesus, gives us a light yoke. He does all the work. He does all the work of keeping the law. He does all the work of obeying and being perfect, and He gives us a light yoke because He takes the heavy yoke off of us and says, you are forgiven. It's okay. It's good. You're forgiven. Your yoke is easy. What is our yoke? Simply remain in faith. We don't even have to do that. He gives us the faith, and we simply have to remain in it. That's the yoke we have. That's a pretty easy yoke. Yeah, basically, I explain it this way. Don't walk away. He calls you to Him through the Holy Gospel, through the preaching of the Gospel, through the baptism. He calls you to Him and gives you faith. All you have to do is just stay there. Don't walk away from God. Now, yes, some people do, right? Walk away from God. That's a problem. So, yes, we have an easy yoke, Jesus' yoke, as compared to the heavy yoke we put on ourselves. Very good, Rich. You get a double star for the day. And a smiley face on your paper. Did you put smiley faces on people's papers?
No.
What did you teach? What grade?
Kindergarten, second grade, preschool.
That's the perfect age for smiley faces. No?
I don't know, the smiley faces were so popular back then.
Oh, okay.
Forrest Gump hadn't invented it.
Forrest Gump hadn't invented it yet. Yes, right. All right. I remember getting smiley faces on my papers. Yeah? All right. Other questions or comments? Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Pastor, can I ask you a question?
Yep. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.